My plan was to finish Galatians 6 tonight, but because this is a July 4th weekend, I just really felt compelled to focus tonight on what I shared with the men yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast. And I know there were a couple of you here tonight that attended, so I asked them if it was okay if I shared it again tonight, and they said, sure, no problem. But the focus tonight will be on as in the days of Noah. And some of you may think, oh yeah, we get to hear prophecy tonight. It isn't so much about that as it is about the condition of our country as we see sliding away from the Lord and sliding more into unbelief as never before. And so I thought we'd turn to Matthew 24 and take a look at the passage where Jesus presents to his disciples the signs that will take place in the last days. Matthew chapter 24, and he's actually having a briefing with his disciples, and he had just finished going after the leadership there in Israel, in Jerusalem, in chapter 23, and really letting them have it because they had missed the boat concerning what God's intentions were all along through the prophets and through the law. They missed the whole point of the law. And he was really going after them for missing it. And after he finished doing this, he left the temple grounds and he went out into, if you look at chapter 24, verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus says, do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And verse 3, so he makes this incredible statement concerning to what was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple, which was this magnificent building that Herod himself, Herod the Great, built. And he says, not one stone will be left standing on another. And it took 46 years up to that point to build this structure. And the stones, the size of the stones were mammoth. I got to see some of those stones, just mammoth stones. And how is it possible that anybody could even take those stones out and destroy it? And so they were amazed by what he said. Verse 3, now as he sat down at the Mount of Olives, that's just across the Kidron Valley, looking back at the temple, his disciples said to him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And basically they wanted to know, well, when is the temple going to be torn down? And concerning that, well, what is the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, chapter 24 doesn't really address the destruction of the temple that was to take place in about 35 years, 35 years after Jesus was put on the cross, around 37 years. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions came in there and did fulfill exactly what Jesus said would happen. And he doesn't really address that here in chapter 24. You can read about it in Luke 21. But he does answer that last question. There's three questions. When will the temple be torn down? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And then number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And that's really where he answers the question. And he answers the question basically breaking it down and by addressing three different groups. In verses 4 through 14, he basically addresses the end of the times or the time of the end as far as the nations are concerned. In verse 14, you can see that it says, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So there you have it for the nations. The gospel is going to be preached to all the nations, and there'll be some other signs. I'm not going into that now. And then he addresses what the signs of the end of the age will be for the nation Israel, beginning in verse 15, where he talks about when you see standing there in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, then you are to get out of town. We know that wasn't fulfilled with the Roman legions that came in 70 AD, because the abomination of desolation did not take place at that time. We're still waiting for that event to take place. So this is still yet a future prophecy that has not taken place, but that is one of the signs that Israel is to recognize as a nation, beginning in verse 15, where he says, well, as far as the nation Israel is concerned, here are the signs of the end of the age for you. So when you see the abomination of desolation standing there in the holy place that Daniel spoke about, you need to get out of town, flee to the mountains. And then he tells them basically, you know, gives a lot of Jewish kind of descriptions, you know, pray that your flight not take place in the Sabbath and so on. And then we come to, so first off, he describes in verses 4 through 14, the sign of the times of the end of the age for the nations. And then verses 15 to 35, he describes the signs concerning the end of the age for Israel. And then he comes to verse 36. And verse 36, he begins to describe the sign of the end of the age for the church. For the church. Pick up in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so now he's talking about the day and the hour when he comes back. Verse 36 sort of starts this new thought. And he says, now no one knows the day or the hour. And so you're thinking, well, wait a minute now, the day or the hour for what? When he's going to appear in the sky and what? Well, he doesn't answer that right yet, but no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, he knows. But notice the context, and that takes us to verse 37. Concerning no one knows the day or the hour. This is very important. We must understand context. Because without context, we can't make sense of what's going on here in these verses. Very, very important. The context is, no one knows the day or the hour. Okay, so now we pick up in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, he says, he points back to the days of Noah, as they were in Noah's day, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. That's what it's going to be like when he comes. Now, the question is, okay, I've heard of this thing about the rapture of the church, and I've heard about him coming back at Armageddon and the whole world will see him. Well, which one is it? Is it when he comes back to get his church, to catch him up in the air, in the clouds, to meet him in there? Is that the one? Or is it the one where he actually comes back down to earth to kill Antichrist, take Satan, put him into the bottomless pit? Which one is it? Well, as we read through the verses, it becomes clear as to which one it is. Now, he does bring up Noah. He says, well, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the coming of the Son of Man be. Then, verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we have a huge hint right here in this context, what's happening. They will not know the day or the hour concerning what? The coming of the flood. That's the context. They won't know. The flood is going to come suddenly. And by the way, what did this flood bring? Did it not bring destruction? Did it not bring destruction? Now, the liberal Bible teachers sort of get caught up into this thing about, well, it was a local flood, because everybody knows that there was no worldwide flood, and we can't find it in geology. And are you kidding me? You can't find it in geology? It's ridiculous. I guess it's how you interpret geology. That's really where the problem is, how you interpret the facts. Because if you looked at the evidence of the layers of the earth and the catastrophe that must have caused these mountain uplifts and so on, and these huge valleys and the structures that were changed radically, that would have been impossible over a long period of time, which of course science say, well, no, it happened in a long, over a long period of time, but the evidence indicates that it happened very quickly. And we don't have time to get into that because that's not our focus. The point is that when the flood came, it was a universal flood, because when you read Genesis chapter 8:7-8, where it describes a flood, it went over the highest mountains on the earth, which means it was a worldwide flood. It wasn't just a local flood, as some would try to say, to save face and avoid embarrassment within the scientific community. But we're not going to harp on that tonight. What we're going to talk about is this destruction that came, and it came suddenly. And those in Noah's day did not know when it hit them. They were caught off guard. It came unawares, even though Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, we learn in Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached, we believe, for at least 120 years as he built the ark. It took him 120 years to build the ark. Well, wait a minute, 120 years, wouldn't he have been dead by then? No, they lived long years back in those days. They lived hundreds of years. And so Noah lived over 900 years old. But it took 120 years, and during that 120 years, he was warning the world of the judgment of God, and he was telling them that the judgment was coming. And so, he did not know, however, when that would take place. He didn't know the day, nor did he know the hour of when it would come. I want that you to get that really focused in your head, because that's really what's going on here in these verses. So it says here that they did not know, in verse 38, they did not know until a flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So shall it be. Now, which coming is this? Is it him coming for his church to catch him up in the air? Or is this when he comes in judgment upon the earth to destroy Antichrist and Satan? Well, verse 40 gives us an idea of which one this is. It says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. That is a huge hint as to which event this is. And this matches up beautifully with the rapture of the church. And there are those teachers who say, well, no, one is taken to judgment and the other one is left to populate the kingdom that Jesus will institute on the earth. That's what they will say. But the context implies that this is something that will take place where one will be taken definitely. Is it possible that it's a reference to the rapture? And that's my view. That's my opinion. And I believe that there are scriptures to back that up. But before we go there, I want to stay primarily on the context of what it is that we're reading. Remember, verse 36, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No one knows what? The day or the hour? The day or the hour? The what? The day or the hour of his coming. And what is his coming going to be like? It's going to be like in the days of Noah. They're going on business as usual, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Then, all of a sudden, boom, they were caught unawares. And what happened? Sudden destruction. I would like to suggest to you, and you need to search this out to see if it makes sense. I would like to suggest to you that in the context of one being taken and the other left, it suggests that when Jesus comes to take us up, to meet him in the clouds, to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, that it will take place during a time of sudden destruction. The rapture will take place. First, there will be marrying and giving marriage, eating and drinking, buying and selling, as it says in Luke 17. It'll be normal. Listen to me carefully now. It'll be relatively peaceful. It'll be business as usual. There won't be a major war at this point when the rapture happens. However, at the same time the rapture takes place, sudden destruction will come upon the earth. Are you with me? The only thing you need to buy into is the one taken and the other left. Is that a reference to the rapture of the church? That's what you have to wrestle with. I've made my peace with that. I believe it is a reference to the rapture of the church. And I'm going to come to that in a minute. I'm going to show you how. But before we do, remember the context. No one knows the day or the hour. Then look at verse 42. Watch therefore, like they didn't do in the days of Noah. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. You see, the thief doesn't usually give you an indication, hey, I'm here, I'm coming in. The thief doesn't do that, right? He wants to catch you off guard. And Jesus is saying here, look, if you had known, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I would like to suggest to you, this message is to the church. Jesus had addressed the sign of the end of the age to the nations, verses 4 through 14. He addressed the sign concerning the end of the age as far as Israel is concerned, beginning in 15, and then continuing to verse 35. And now his focus is on the church and his coming to the church to do what? To take his bride, to catch her up, to meet him in the clouds. John 14:1 says, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. I want you to think of the flavor of those verses there in John 14:1-3. He's saying, he says, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. Where is that? In my Father's house. Where is that? It's not here on earth. So that is a reference to the rapture. I'm going to come, I'm going to get you, I'm going to take you to be with me. It's called the great snatch. I call it the great snatch. Some call it the rapture. I call it the great snatch. He's going to come and and by the way, the Greek there, harpazo, for rapture, is he's going to violently grab you and pull you, not violently in a bad way, but he's going to yank you out of this place. Why? Because sudden destruction is coming upon the earth, and he's going to yank you out before that destruction comes. And that's the idea. And he's warning the church, just like Noah, a preacher of righteousness, warned his generation of what is to come. But they didn't pay any heed. They didn't listen to what Noah had to say. But he's saying here, be ready. Watch. Now, the destruction will come suddenly. And the people of Noah's day had no idea. And Jesus is warning us that this destruction will come suddenly. Why do we believe, and why does Pastor Bill hold to this theory that this is a reference to the rapture of the church? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to give you the context. Now, whoever did the chapter and verse division of Thessalonians did a lousy job. I'll explain why. Because you see, chapter 5, verse 1 should really be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 19. There is no verse 19 for chapter 4 because the chapter and verse divider guys decided, well, that's no, we're going to cut it off right here. Shouldn't have done that. Because back in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17, Paul is writing about the rapture of the church. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are left alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the clouds in the air and meet the Lord there and be with him forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he continues the thought in verse 1 of chapter 5 by saying, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, concerning what? The rapture of the church. I just told you about the rapture of the church. Now, concerning times and season, when it's going to take place, I have no need that I should write you, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come, so comes, as a thief in the night. Now, what do you notice here that we read back in Matthew 24? The thief, right? You notice the thief? And here Paul is saying that the Lord is going to come. The context is, it's a thief in the night. And he's saying, I have no need to write to you concerning the rapture, when it's going to take place, because it's going to be in the context of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Now, I want you to notice, for you yourselves know perfectly well, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The suggestion here is that the day of the Lord and the rapture are the same thing. In other words, let me put it this way. The day of the Lord is a period of time of God's wrath that will come upon the earth for a period of 7 years. That's my assumption, but I want to explain why I take that view. Paul had just finished talking about the rapture of the church, and then he says, well, as far as when the rapture is going to happen, I do not need to write you, for you know well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. There's the connection. As far as the rapture is concerned, it's going to kick off the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Are you with me? And then verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, notice, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And there it is. The context is the rapture. Okay, got that? And when is the rapture going to take place? Well, it's going to, and this is an interpretation, it's going to kick off the day of the Lord. It's going to kick off the day of the Lord. And this is what it's going to look like. People will be saying, look, peace and safety. Oh, look, everything's going to be okay. Hey, Donald Trump is going to rescue us. Look what he's done. Look at, he said he's going to do exactly that. Don't run out and say Pastor Bill said Donald Trump's the Antichrist. I didn't say that. I'm saying some guy's going to come along and he's going to do something that's really impressive, and so a lot of people are going to follow after him. And they're going to say, wow, look at, hey, things are going to be great. But in the midst of that, buying and selling, marrying and giving marriage, building planning and all of this stuff. Look what happens. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So now we have the context. You see, you won't be surprised as a thief. Why is that? Because we were doing what Jesus had admonished us to do. We were watching. We were watching. I want to get into that word watching in a little bit here, so keep that in the back of the recesses of your mind. We're going to come back to that. And so, he says, you brethren are not in darkness. Why? Because we're watching, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all, look at, sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. You see, the fact is, just as Jesus said, told us to watch, because we don't know the day or the hour, we're to watch. Here Paul is admonishing them to watch. Just as Jesus said, it shall be as in the days of Noah, when they weren't expecting it, then boom, the flood came, sudden destruction. So shall it be in the time of the rapture. There will be sudden destruction, and we are to be watching. And we will not be surprised as if by a thief, because we are children, we are sons of the light and sons of the day. And then he goes on to say, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope and salvation. And so that's how we watch. We put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope. You see, faith, hope, and love. That's what we wear. That's what we put on. Faith, hope, and love. And that is how we watch. And I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to close with that tonight. But they weren't watching in the days of Noah. They weren't watching in the days of Noah. And so I ask you a question. What is it that they were doing that ended up bringing judgment upon them and destroy them? What was it that they weren't doing that they should have been doing? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And we are going to be reading here about the days of Noah. Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then skip to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and here we have the contrast. These two groups. Noah was a little tiny group, just Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. But what about the rest of the folks? They didn't find grace in the sight of the Lord. Why is that? Look at verse 5 again. The end of verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want to break that down, because this is the clue, this is the key to understand why they were suddenly judged by God and they were destroyed. Now, the first thing I'd like you to notice, three things. Number one, every intent. Number two, thoughts of his heart. Number three, evil continually. I want to first look at the thoughts of his heart. What does it mean here by the thoughts of his heart? According to this passage, where do the thoughts originate? The heart, right? The thoughts originate in a heart, from the heart. To put it another way, the heart is you in this context. The word heart in the Bible, in order to understand what the Bible means by heart, the context will determine the meaning. Here, the heart means you. It is your spirit. You are spirit. Did you know you are spirit? You are in this body. You borrowed this body for a short time. And you'll shed this body and you'll get a new body. Now, you are spirit and you're in this body. And this body really isn't you, even though it's so integrated in the body. It's hard to separate you from the body, but you're sort of like a spacesuit. Your body is like a spacesuit. Anybody see The Martian with Matt Damon? Okay, so he puts on the spacesuit, and he can't function on Mars without a spacesuit. and he has a spacesuit with this glass window, and he looks out, and that's sort of like you and me. We're looking out the windows of our eyes, and we're inside, and we're basically controlling pretty much what's going on. So the heart is you, and it's where your, listen carefully, where your thoughts originate, or your thoughts are conceived in your spirit. Secondly, notice in this verse, chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5, intent of the thoughts of the heart. Intent. What is meant by intent? Intent is the state of mind in which an act is carried out. Intent has to do with the state of your mind when an act is being carried out. Now, turn to Proverbs 6, verse 18, and I'm going to give you an example of this. Proverbs chapter 16, Psalms is the big one, and then right, just to the right, we're going to go to Psalms chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 18. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. And it says this, Proverbs 6, 18, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. Notice, the heart is the state of mind where plans are devised. The heart is you, who you are, and it's the state of mind where plans are devised. So you, everybody, makes plans, and you can make evil plans or good plans. You have a choice. So your spirit, you plan. And in this case, it says here in Proverbs 6:18, it's devising wicked plans. Now, before you devise the wicked plans, you conceive first the thoughts of the heart, and then once you conceive it, then you make your plans, then you devise your plan. So the conception of that plan begins in your spirit. That's you. That's in this body. Okay? Now, once a plan is conceived, it is devised, it's formed in your mind, and then what happens next? It's carried out. Look at the second part of verse 18 of Proverbs 6. The feet swiftly run to evil. In other words, the will kicks in, and you make it come to pass with an act of the will. Did you know about the only thing you have control over is your will? Think about it. If you really think about it long enough, if you think about it long enough, the only control you have is over your will. We learn from some teachings that you're totally depraved, and you're so totally depraved you don't even have a will. In fact, your will is so totally depraved you can't choose, and this is called hyper-Calvinism, where you are unconditionally elected because you can't choose. You're totally depraved, including your will. You're unconditionally elected because you can't choose. Are you following me? It's limited atonement because there's only a few that God made that way that have been elected unconditionally. And then there's irresistible grace. Those who are drawn to God and elected, they can't resist it. They can't choose. Are you with me? They can't choose grace. It's irresistible. So they're drawn to it. And then finally, they persevere. And the reason why I'm not a Calvinist is because I believe you have free choice. I believe you can make a choice. You can make a choice. You in your spacesuit, you make a choice. You have a state of mind, that's you. And you conceive a plan, you do. You conceive. Then you devise what you're going to do. And then you act on it. And every one of us is accountable for that. Every one of us is accountable for that. So let's summarize. An idea is conceived in the heart. A plan is devised. And then your will acts on it and it carries out the plan. Once carried out, the intent is then revealed. Now notice Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 once again. Verse 5, excuse me. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart were what? Was only evil continually. Every intent. Now, I have a question, first of all, about intent. You know, our court system has trouble trying to figure out intent. That's one of the most difficult parts that a lawyer has, or a prosecutor has, is to prove the intent of a person to find them guilty. And so there are degrees of that, how to do that. So the question is, how do I prove intent? How do you know a person's intent? The problem is you and I don't know intent very well. We really don't. There are a lot of people in prison that are not guilty, even though it was demonstrated that they had this intent and their intent was evil, and therefore they were put away, and that was never their intent. And the court system is not perfect. But who is perfect at understanding intent? Who is perfect? God. I don't even know my intent sometimes. Think about it. Are you with me? Let me give you a passage for that one. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we only know in part. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us we only know in part. But when the perfect comes, then I will know as I am fully known. So we prophesy in part, we know in part, right? Okay, we know those are all in part. Why? Because I'm fragmented. I'm not perfect. David, what did David do? Listen to this one. Psalms 139, 13 and 14, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Hey, I'm in good company. He has the same problem. David didn't even understand his intent. You search me, O God, and know my heart. You know that beautiful song? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. You, Lord, check it out, because I have trouble with it. And yet, we get a jury of 12, and they're going to figure it out? That's why everybody's innocent in prison. Oh, you don't know my intent. You follow that? You go to prison, and what do you find out? 95% of them say, "I'm innocent," because they got it all wrong. They misunderstand me. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, and this is the nail in the coffin for those who claim they can figure out intent, because they can't. No one has perfect knowledge. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Notice, the heart is deceitful. I hate to tell you this tonight, but your heart is deceitful, and so is mine. That keeps me humble. Jesus is looking for people who acknowledge that and say, "Yeah, my heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked." And then look at what he says. He says, he asked the question, Jeremiah 17:9, "Who can know it?" Who can know what? Who can understand it? Who can understand that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? And then he gives the answer in verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." It's the Lord who will judge you. It's the Lord who tests you. It's the Lord who eventually will, at the judgment seat of Christ, reward you according to those things that you did under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. But those are the things that you did in the flesh that were deceitful and dishonest. Are you going to be rewarded for those? Nope. You're not going to be rewarded for those things. Well, isn't he going to bring some kind of judgment? Isn't he going to convict me? Is he going to, don't I have to suffer somehow because of those things that I did? No, because the cross took care of all those things. It's by way of the cross that I can even stand before the Lord. And when I stand at the Bema Seat of Christ, where I'm judged, I will be judged for the works that I did, and I'll be rewarded for the works I did in the power of the Spirit. And those things which were done in the flesh, they will be discarded and burned like hay, wood, and stubble. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, back to Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. Notice the frequency of the intent. The frequency of the intent of those in Noah's day. Chapter 6, verse 5. The frequency of the intent. Notice every intent. Every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Every intention. So the state of the mind was such that every thought that they have and the intent behind that thought was evil. Every one. Every single thought. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, notice, continually. Continually. Now, we've been studying Galatians 5. And I want to take you once again back to chapter 5, verse 19. And I want to draw this now to a conclusion and show you probably where the people were in Noah's day. Galatians 5, verse 19. This is where the hearts of the people were, the thoughts of their hearts were in Noah's day. Galatians 5, verse 19. As in the days of Noah, where were they? Now the works of the flesh are evident. Can be seen. It can be witnessed. They're evident. To who? To you and me. We can see it. The works of the flesh are evident. Which are? Adultery. Sex outside of marriage, fornication, premarital sex, uncleanness. Uncleanness simply means what it means. It's both moral and physical. You know, the demons were not only immoral, but they were also dirty, filthy, physically. Lewdness. Think of college summer break, Palm Springs. That's lewdness. You can watch it in action. Idolatry. Serving the creature. Worshipping and serving the creature more than the creator. That's idolatry. Putting anything that you put above God is idolatry. Sorcery. The magic arts. Accompanied by drugs. Thinking somehow I'm going to find God using drugs. Hatred. Most of us don't think of ourselves as hating another. But think about it for a moment with me. Hating others. What does that look like? Having hostility towards someone in your heart. having hostility towards someone in your heart. And you know how it's manifested? You can't be around that person. Because either they disappoint you, or they don't have doctrine you agree with. Can I say something that's politically incorrect? LGBT. Some of you have hostility in your heart towards LGBT. What's LGBT? If you don't, I'm sorry, if you don't know what that is by now. Did you know that Jesus would love the LGBT? Did you know that he would love them? He doesn't have a hatred towards them. Well, they're wrong. Those are sinners. I'm just saying. Doesn't matter. Hatred. Hostility in your heart toward anybody. Contentions. Strife towards others with whom you disagree. By the way, this is a list of things that if you practice them, you won't be allowed in the kingdom of heaven. Contentions. Strife towards others with whom you disagree. Jealousies. Do you overly possess another with your affections? You know you can overly possess somebody with your affections? That's jealousy. You don't own anybody. What makes you think you own somebody? And so you're overly possessive of another. You don't own them. Outbursts of wrath. Is that not a loss of self-control? Is that not a fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit has self-control. Selfish ambitions, putting yourself first. Dissensions. Divide people over controversial subjects. You love to be divisive over controversial subjects. You love to get in the group and argue over controversial subjects. Heresies. Forming factions over controversial doctrines. Envy. To be discontented of what others have. That's envy. As opposed to jealousy, where it's something that I think I own and you can't have. Envy is, well, I want what you have that I don't have. There's the difference between those two. Murders. By the way, murders. What comes before the murder? Hatred? Right. Why do we have hate laws? When we already have them on the books, isn't it against the law to murder? Is that not hate? The expression of hate is murder. Hate is so subjective to try to understand, well, what is that? Murder. And then he goes on to say, drunkenness, revelries, which are orgies and the like. And the list goes on. Notice, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I have a question. No one will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Excuse me. No one will inherit the kingdom of God that practices sin. No one will inherit the kingdom of God that practices sin. Now, were the people in Noah's day practicing sin? Yes. Because every intent of the thoughts of their heart was evil continually. And they were practicing one or more in this list. All the time. All the time. But what about Noah? How is he different? Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in God's eyes. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So this list that we're reading here in Galatians 5:19-21, which is basically the same thing as the law, you know, if you don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, and if you practice them, you're going to hell. So how was Noah different? Turn to Genesis 6, verse 9. Genesis 6, verse 9. And I want you to notice the last part of verse 9. And you can even highlight it. Underline it. What did Noah do? He walked with God. He walked with God. He walked with God. Now, go back to Galatians 5 and pick up in verse 22. Actually, look at verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. And we discover there what we are to do. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, notice, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, Noah found grace in God's eyes. How? Because he walked with God. How do I find grace in God's sight? According to the Scriptures, I walk in the Spirit. What does that look like? If I'm walking in the Spirit, look at verse 22 of Galatians 5. The fruit of walking in the Spirit looks like this. Notice, it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. There is no law. It's impossible to break the law when you are walking in the Spirit. It's impossible. It's impossible. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I won't fulfill any of that list up above. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I won't fulfill any of it. So if I'm walking in the Spirit, I will see the manifestation of walking in the Spirit in these nine, of this list of nine things here, in the fruit of the Spirit. And those who are Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also, and he concludes, walk in the Spirit. Let us walk in Spirit. This sets us up for next week when we complete chapter 6. Because here's my problem. I don't know if I'm consistently walking in the Spirit all the time. That's my problem. I sin every day. So do you. And if you tell me you don't, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. I can tell you. Let me give you a simple example. Someone's coming towards me, a friend, acquaintance, and they say, oh, how are you today? I say, oh, I'm fine, but I'm not fine. I just lied to them. Is that a lie? Well, it's a white lie. I just wanted to protect, you know, them so they didn't have to listen to this long thing about really how I am. In fact, you're really not fine. Every day you're not fine to one degree or another. Are you with me? To one degree or another, you're not fine. So to tell somebody you're fine is a lie. That makes you a sinner. And if you practice that every day, uh-oh. You see? See where I'm going with this? So, next week what I'm going to get into, and I hope you come back because you're sort of hanging right now. You're wondering, gee, I practice sin. What does that mean? I won't inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that sort of a scary thing? Well, you see, what we're going to do next week is we're going to get into this thing about, okay, so I'm a sinner every day. So at what point am I not practicing sin? At what point does that sin becomes a practice of sin? You see, there's this point, this dividing line somewhere. Somehow, because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, and he took care of my sins, and he died for my sins, and they're taken care of, they're gone, right? Forever. I'm justified. He did the work. I'm saved by grace through faith. It's a gift from God, my salvation. It's a gift. It's not of works. There's nothing I can do to earn that. But then we got this thing about practicing sin. Doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that bother you? Come on. This is where Christians are conflicted. This is why we're being called hypocrites by the world. They look at us and they laugh at us because we don't understand this. We don't understand it. We really don't. Next week, we're going to dive into it. I'm going to walk you through that next week. So make sure you come back. Let's stand. I can't. 3 minutes. Those of you that don't know what I'm doing, my goal is to end at 7:30. And I say, well, I'm going to end at 7:28. And it's always 7:33. What is that? I said something earlier in the message about LGBT, and that may have made somebody mad. Too bad. Come next week. We're going to talk about it. And go out freed by the power of the cross, and you are no longer under the burden of the devil or sin. You've been set free. Be free in the grace of Jesus Christ, because that's where it is all summed up, right there, in his grace. Go out with that knowledge and learn about his grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.